And open your Bibles once again, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We resume our series, Finding Our Identity in Christ, from Colossians 2. We've looked at the wonder of who Christ is. We've looked at his challenge for us to walk in our new identity in Christ, and he gives us some helps for that this week, as next week he'll begin to look at some practical instructions with that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and this is the word of God. In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Father, and another year is dawning, Father, as we reflect on your faithfulness, Lord, as we want you to be our vision. Father, as we want to find our identity in Christ, we thank you that we have your word to be the guide for that. So, Father, may your Spirit help us understand, Lord, take your truth and apply it, Lord, and live it out, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a question of identity. Who is this girl, really? At that time, she was a 19-year-old college student, like many of you this morning. It was during my senior year in high school that in February, Patty Hearst, who was happened to be different from me on the fact she was the heiress of one of the richest men in the nation at that time, perhaps Randolph Hearst, she was kidnapped by a group known as the Symbionese Liberation Army, or SLA. And they started a massive search to find her and rescue her, and of course they could not. Then 2 months later, that April, when members of the SLA robbed a bank, their wielding a machine gun in the heist was none other than Patty Hearst, now with the name Tania. And the question was, what had happened? Somehow, she had been convinced by the SLA to participate with them in their terrorist activities. So this, was she a victim? Brainwashed, perhaps, as some thought. Or was she just a rebellious young rich kid, as people thought? So you may remember the debate, if you're old enough to, and that more than a year passed before they finally arrested her the fall later. She was convicted of armed robbery, sentenced to jail for 35 years. When they were reviewing her sentence, the judge had died and it was reduced to 7 years. So who is she? Is she a terrorist or is she a victim? What's her identity? And people still wonder. And the question of identity is what we've been looking at in Colossians. And the world is very confused about it. For example, the former Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy famously said several years ago, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of life. In other words, you get to be whatever you want to be. Jonathan Cruz writes this, that his statement reflects that our society says there's nothing more important than allowing people to identify themselves as they see fit. Now, on the other hand, as Christians, we see things quite differently. In fact, we've already said so this morning. We answer Travis' question this way. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in a brand new year, and as some counted, a brand new decade, it's important to realize this truth of what we said and see it clearly. Have 2020 vision of what it means to live out this identity in Christ. But to live it out, it helps us better understand what has happened to us, so they'll have a great impact on our walk every day. And that's what Paul's talking about here this morning. What help does he give us? Let's go to the text and see. First, Paul explains the importance of the new sign of our identity with Christ in verses 11 and 12. Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right. Now here's a great picture of what God has done for us. Now before Jesus came, God gave the Jews the rite of circumcision as a symbol of their identity as the people of God. Circumcision said, you belong. You're accepted into his family. You're one of us. And it symbolized for them that the need for the removal of sin from their lives. It symbolized that this must be done by somebody else. We cannot do it ourselves. And it symbolized the removal of sin is going to take the shedding of blood. Now, the Jews practiced circumcision, anticipating that God would one day take the decisive action that would actually remove sin from their lives. And from the beginning, circumcision was intended to be symbolic, an outward sign of an inward reality. As early as the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says in 30 verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Circumcision's symbolism was to show a changed heart, truly in love with God, without the barrier of sin. This wholehearted love for God was really what was supposed to identify them as the people of God. Now, with Christ's life, his death and resurrection, the reality that circumcision pointed to has come. And whereas in the symbol, it was an outward sign done by human hands to indicate a spiritual reality, Paul tells us here, we have the reality. We have the work of the Holy Spirit instead of human hands, removing not just flesh, but our sin. And when our sin's gone, we have the possibility of fellowship with God opened up for us for hearts that truly love God. Now, in declaring this new reality, God replaces circumcision with a new sign that identifies us as the people of God, and that's baptism. Let me just pause to say, those of you who come from what I would call a Baptist point of view, much we're going to say is a lot of reasons why as Presbyterians we believe and practice baptism the way we do. You might not agree with everything I'm about to say, but you'll find it helpful nonetheless. All right? You'll at least know why we think what we do. Now, I do want you to note what's not in the passage. There's no mention of water here. Just notice that. No mention of water. No mention of the mode or method of baptism. Baptism carries with it not only the meanings associated with water, which is immerse, pour, sprinkle, but also one of baptism's meanings is simply identification. You go back to 1 Corinthians 10:1, talking about the Exodus there and the departure from Egypt, and Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's that mean? It means they were all identified with Moses when they walked through the Red Sea, leaving Egypt. And when they walked through the Red Sea, none of them got wet, right? They walked through on dry ground. Yet Paul could say what? Baptism had taken place. Why? Friends, baptism is primarily a symbol of a spiritual reality. It's a symbol identifying us with someone or something, in this case, with Christ. In fact, we're to identify with Christ so strongly that it's as if we died with him and we were buried with him and we rose from the dead with him, raised by faith in the power of God the very same power, he says, that raised Jesus from the dead and raised to life. Everything's new. The old's passed away. There's a brand new way for us to live as God's children, and it is in Christ. Hence, our identity is in Christ. And baptism symbolizes that new reality. Now, some make a great deal out of saying that what says we're buried with him in baptism. So they say that means you've got to go underwater to symbolize that burial with Christ and being raised up out of the water to newness of life. Now, I want you to think just for a moment, how much dirt did they put on Jesus' body when they buried him? None. He was buried above ground, folks, in a cave. So we don't have to be buried under anything, water, dirt, anything else to be like Christ in burial. Just not necessary. The point of comparison Paul's trying to drive is moving from death to life. And so baptism is a symbol we've been united with Christ, that we share fellowship with Christ. That's why it doesn't need to be a source of arguments between Christians who share our identity in and fellowship with Christ. And you see, when Abraham circumcised Isaac to identify him as a member of God's family when he was 8 days old, God gave Abraham a sign that he could teach Isaac with as he got older. Teach him of the need to have the sinful nature removed from his life, and that it was, God was needed to do that. And we do the same. We baptize our children. We give them the sign to identify them as members of God's family so we can teach them that their sin does need to be removed and that they can look to Jesus Christ to remove that sin. Paul also wants us to see that we have new life from this identity with Christ. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, this is what God's done for us. When we were spiritually dead, still sinners, God made us alive. Unable to bring life in of ourselves, imprisoned by our own sin, God takes the decisive action. And he forgives us our sins, not just on some divine whim, but based on what Jesus did at the cross, the shedding of blood. So you have the picture of the cross in your mind for a moment. Besides Jesus, what else was nailed to the cross? Well, there was a sign, an accusation. Do you remember what it said? According to John 19:19, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It had it in three languages. It had it in Aramaic for the Jews, had it in Latin for the Romans, and it had it in Greek for everybody else, as the common language of the day. And so it was very clear what the charge against Jesus was, even if Pilate intended it to be a sign of mockery. And of course, the sign was true, though it was not a sin to be the king. It was a matter of reality as who Jesus is. He's the king of the universe. And that can and should be proclaimed in every language. Now, with that in mind, notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, God forgave us our sins by taking the accusations against us, and he places them on the cross. And so instead of us dying literally for our sin, Jesus, our representative, dies for our sins. Psalm 103 tells us Jesus takes our sin away as far as east is from the west. So the question is, do we ever suffer from a guilty conscience when we sin? And certainly we should. That's the Holy Spirit helping us. But what about after we've confessed our sin to God? After we've truly repented of it, does our conscience sometimes still bother us? Does that sin still come back to our minds? Friends, the reality is when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. And our sin is gone, G-O-N-E, gone. At the cross, Jesus took the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future, for everyone who's a believer. So everything that circumcision promised, being identified as the people of God, faith in God's promises, the assurance of God's love, the removal of sin, it's ours now through faith in Jesus. And that makes us free. It's not a freedom to indulge in sinful behavior. It's freedom to enjoy our relationship with Jesus Christ and with His people. I mean, we're like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, Pilgrim approaches the cross and he has that burden on his back, as John Bunyan represents us for us. He's all been over with that. And there at the cross, that burden rolls away. When by faith, Pilgrim believes that Jesus Christ died for him and he accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now he was free to walk through the Christian life without that burden of sin anymore. It was gone. I mean, do we carry that burden right now? If we are, first, if you met Jesus, if you're carrying that burden, you've not met Jesus, come to the cross today as Pilgrim did. Believe in Jesus, and Jesus will take that burden. Jesus will free you from its penalty, its power. Jesus will forgive you of all your sins. And as believers, we can also sometimes carry that baggage of sin, somehow thinking God cannot forgive us of a particular sin, or will not, or that we're struggling with, maybe he's saying there's a sin we're trying to cope with. Maybe we're trying to manage it, and we want to be rid of it. We really do. Then read this verse, reread it again and again, and grab hold of the reality of what Jesus did on the cross. Because you see, when we struggle with guilt over our sins that we are already forgiven of, we're being victimized by the enemy, Satan. Jesus, in giving us new life, gives us new freedom. He's won the victory over our sin. He's given us freedom from Satan. For followers of Jesus, our identity is not in our shameful past, but it's in God's pardon, gracious pardon. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. And there's another side to think about here, Jonathan Cruz points to. If we're tempted to try and define ourselves by what we do, our accomplishments, our achievements, maybe on social media we try to present a picture of perfection in hopes that people will think we have it all together, or today we try to look real nice here, and maybe people will think we've got it together. Well, that's hard to keep up. And as followers of Jesus, we can know we've already received perfection. As far as God's concerned, we are perfect. Through Christ's sinless life, His righteousness has been given to us. We're received by God for His sake. So as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Friends, our call is not to achieve perfection, because we will not, but it's to walk in such a way that we demonstrate our love for God and for others. And finally, Paul wants us to see here the scope of our new hope from our identity in Christ. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I'll look back up at the last line of verse 10, which says about Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, we need to remember that this world is not all that there is. The real battle that's raging today is not with Iran. One time, I was watching a Superman cartoon, all right? And Superman got caught up in a parallel universe. He really did. Everything was going on in the same place where we live, only it was a parallel universe, and everything was the reverse of what it is here. And it was a universe that we cannot see into, at all from this universe, except I could because of the miracle of television that day. Now, I know it seems far-fetched, guys. That's because it is. But the reality is, we need to remember there is a reality that we cannot see. Now, occasionally we get glimpses of it. We saw that when we looked at the angel Gabriel a couple weeks ago. And the best example in the Bible is Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. Remember the scene? Syria is at war with Israel, and they're trying to capture Elisha because he is giving intelligence reports to the king of Israel. So this army surrounds Elisha's little town of Dothan, and Elijah's servant, when he goes out to get the morning paper, sees it, and he panics. And he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Friends, Paul speaks of these unseen enemies in Ephesians 6 when he describes the Christian armor we're to put on. Because he reminds us in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But see, friends, it's these unseen spiritual powers that Christ has defeated. The scope is global. It's cosmic. Romans 8 tells us, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all of creation be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Several years ago, Deputy Sheriff Lloyd Prescott was teaching a class for police in the Salt Lake City Library. And he stepped into the hallway, and just as he did, he noticed a gunman leading 18 hostages into the next room. And now, Prescott was dressed in street clothes, and so just had a flash of insight. He joined the group. He became the 19th hostage and walked into the room with them. And when the gunman began to announce the order in which hostages would be executed, Prescott identified himself. Scuffle broke out, and Prescott, self-defense, fatally shot the armed man. And all the hostages were released unharmed. In the same way, that's what Jesus did. If you were dressed in street clothes, looking like one of us, because he was one of us, he entered into our world. And he joined us who are held hostage by sin. And on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. And when he did, he set us free from the power of sin. And if we could have seen the battle raging around the cross, we would have been amazed. Because for all intents and purposes, it appeared to the followers of Jesus that he had lost the battle. The Romans had brutalized his body and left him for dead. But see, that was the seen world, the visible world. At that moment, already in the unseen world, the truth was known. Jesus had won. A reality he made known in the visible world when he rose from the dead and showed himself publicly 3 days later. Now we have these two word pictures of what happens here in verse 15. The first is that of disarming your opponent, in which a victorious soldier would strip a conquered victim of his weapon and his armor, and that proclaimed his absolute victory over them. One of our World War II veterans, my dad, has a pistol that he took from a German soldier to show the victory over the Third Reich. And he has that as a reminder of that victory. I've got a Soviet military belt from after Desert Storm a relative gave me. And if you're possessing that pistol, possessing that belt, those are symbols of victory. And the second picture here is that of a public display of that victim. In the Roman world, there were the victory parades. The Roman general would lead the parade and ride in his chariot, followed by his troops. They were followed by the prisoners of war that had been captured, the conquered victims. And we see terrorists, ISIS, others using that same sort of presentation today. And of course, the most amazing thing about Christ's conquest is how it occurred. It happened in a way that baffled the world then, and it still does today. Jesus won the victory by dying on the cross. Jesus, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Satan's merely an angel with the allegiance of some followers. He does not possess the divine nature at all. Yet Jesus died for us. And his death gives us who believe new life. And he invites us to identify with him. Now, many of us have shirts and hats and coffee mugs that identify us with our favorite sports teams, right? And we all love it when our team wins, right? Not so much Bob when they lose, right? But anyway, I don't want to rub that in, Bob, that the Patriots lost, but I do feel it. When we're talking about the justice of God, it needs to be mentioned. But anyway, I won't say that at the second service. Anyway, all right. Because we identify with our sports teams, we feel like one of them. You know, we belong with them, like we're family, you know. And what Jesus says, invites us to, is identify with him. And the greatest victory ever, not a sporting event, his victory over Satan, the victory that really matters. He's given us a sign that reminds us we're part of that cosmic victory, and that's baptism. I mean, what a joy to tell our children when they're born that they belong to the winning team. They belong to Jesus. You know, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So what about us? Now, how can we keep our children and ourselves from being kidnapped in a world that tries to live as if God does not exist, or if he does, he doesn't matter? Friends, is to emphasize the reality of being identified with and in Christ. The new identity we have in Christ, the sign of that. The new life we have. And the scope of our hope, it's cosmic, it's eternal. And we want 2020 vision to see that clearly. That we have a new identity, we have a new life. In the weeks to come, we're going to see how Paul unpacks for us how this new life practically impacts us day by day. The story of Patty Hearst has for her a happy ending. She was identified as a criminal terrorist by prosecutors and a jury of her peers. But after she'd served 22 months of her sentence, then President Carter commuted her sentence and he set her free. And he identified her as a victim. Who now should be given a chance at a normal life. And indeed, Patty Hearst married, had children, has lived a basically normal, though wealthy life for the last 40 years. But, you know, God's done even more for us. He's not only commuted the sentence, a death sentence, but he's taken away the charges against us. They're gone. He placed those charges on Jesus at the cross, and Jesus died, and he took our sentence, and he sets us free. And our baptism is a constant reminder of what God has done for us and identifies us as belonging to him. I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Once our faith is in Jesus, friends, we're in him. and our lives can have a great ending. Even happier ending than Patty Hearst's life. Because we have the promise of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful you've given us a sign to understand it better. That you've given us new life, Father. We can see how great that victory is, Lord. It's over all the forces of evil, Father. All those powers. Christ has defeated them all. And he did it for us. So, Father, help us to live in that reality in this new year. That I am in Christ. Lord, somebody here today that doesn't yet know the joy of knowing Jesus as Savior. Father, show them Jesus. Show them that cross. Father, show them the resurrection and the hope we have because of him. And draw them to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.